Well, our Lord is still in the upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples. It is a Thursday in April AD 30. He had earlier washed the feet of his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper, and explained to his disciples that he would shortly depart from them and they could not follow him. His disciples are grieved. Now, Savior, despite his own deep sorrow and groaning in his soul, laid aside his own grief to begin to address his disciples directly to comfort them. He will comfort them with seven thoughts in this chapter. First, he tells them that he's going away so that he could prepare a place for them in heaven. We see that in verse 2 and 3. Secondly, he assures them that through him they have a sure way to the Father, verse 4 to 11. Thirdly, he assures them that he will not seek to work for them even though he's away, verses 12 to 14. Fourthly, he promises them that they will have the help of the Holy Spirit, verses 5 to 17. Fifthly, he encourages them by affirming that he will not leave them completely, but will come back for them, verses 18 to 24. Sixthly, he informs them that the Spirit will teach them and supply whatever they might lack in their understanding, verses 18 to 24. Finally, he blesses them with a bestower of peace to cheer them on, verse 27. Now, we saw previously the Lord's first point of comfort, namely that he was leaving his disciples for a season in order to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Well, this morning, the Lord helping us, we want to consider his second point of comfort to them. Here's where the Lord assures his disciples that through him, they have a sure way to heaven. They have a sure access to heaven. Here's also where our Lord says those famous words, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Most of us would have heard these words preached or referred to on numerous occasions. Indeed, we may even have used them when we have had the opportunity to bear witness for Christ to our unbelieving friends and relatives. Now, if you have never witnessed to your friends and you have only time for one verse, then I would recommend this verse or Romans 6:23. Well, John 3:16 is okay too if you know how to use it properly, but I think John 14:6 is easier to explain. If after today it's still not easier for you to explain John 14:6, spend a bit more time to think about it. Well, in any case, for our purpose this morning, we want to look at these words in context. We had, I think, earlier sermons on the verse itself, but today we'll look at it in context. Well, from this context, we may draw three important lessons. First, we want to see the patience of Jesus as he instructs his disciples. Secondly, we want to admire the clarity of the Lord Jesus as he declares himself to be the only way to the Father. Thirdly, we want to appreciate the firmness of the Lord Jesus as he reasserts his oneness with the Father. First then, consider the patience of the Lord Jesus as he instructs his disciples. Now, the Lord has just informed his disciples that he's going back to his Father's house to prepare a place for them to come and stay with him forever. But before they can respond to his words, he adds, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." I think he says that basically to add to their comfort. He has just reminded them that he will be leaving them shortly. He tells them the reason why he's going and assures them that he's coming back for them. But to encourage them further, he reminds them that what he's saying is not new to them. Plus, their separation is not total and permanent. In fact, they know where he's going and how to get there should they need to find him before he returns to them. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know, he says in verse 4. Surprisingly though, Thomas immediately replies, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now for such statements as this, Thomas is known throughout history as Doubting Thomas. But here, it is not just doubt, really, but it's also confusion and forgetfulness. If Thomas has just paused for a while to think before he speak his mind, he would probably remember all that the Lord has taught them concerning his imminent departure and the way to heaven. But Thomas is overtaken by the emotion of the moment, and so is speaking without thinking and without exercising faith. Now imagine for a moment that you are in the position of the Lord Jesus. You spend a lot of time instructing a group of people, and yet you're still making statements and asking questions which suggest that not much of what you taught them have gone into their heart. How would you feel? Or some of you who are fathers or perhaps even mothers may have had this experience. You assume that your children understood all that you taught them about the gospel all these years. Then suddenly, they make a statement that suggests that they have not heard what you were teaching them all these years. For example, you may ask them, do you know how a person can get to heaven? And they answer, oh, you must read the Bible and pray and keep the Sabbath. Anything else? All 10 commandments. Keep all 10 commandments. What else? Oh, we got to learn our catechism well. Give a tenth of our pocket allowances. What about the Lord Jesus? Oh, we must imitate him. We must imitate him too. And then we'll get to heaven. Well, when you get responses like that, as I have on occasions, you will feel like pulling out all your hair, wouldn't you? If you don't know why you may feel like pulling out all your hair, it's time to revisit the gospel. What I think when Thomas asked the question that he did, our Lord might have been tempted to do what Ezra or perhaps even Nehemiah did. But instead, we see his patience and how he repeats very succinctly the doctrine which he must have taught them over and over and over again. Now we'll consider what he says in our second point. But for now, consider how the Lord's patience is further exemplified in his response to Philip. For after the Lord Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father, Philip immediately replies, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Now, I'm not sure who is more exasperating, Philip or Thomas. But Philip, like Thomas, is almost certainly overtaken by emotions. And he's speaking without reflecting on what he is asking. He seemed to be asking a practical point. Simple, solve all the problem. Just show us the Father. Doesn't realize that those words are words of unbelief, really. Well, we know that this is the case because of the way that the Lord responds to him. How does the Lord respond to him? Well, essentially, he rebukes him. But again, he does so patiently and gently. He does not rebuke him and then leave him to figure out the foolishness of his statement, as some of us may be tempted to do. No, no. The Lord rebukes him and patiently reminds him and the other disciples the same thing again, which he should have already learned well. Verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Can you sense the grief in our Lord's words? Have I been so long time with you, and yet you still do not know me, Philip? I wonder if this is how the Lord has to reply to you and I too. I think of the many times when I have asked the Lord questions similar to what Philip asked. Oh, how our Lord must have been grieved. We'll consider the content of our Lord's response to Philip in our third point. But do you not see the gentleness and patience of our Lord towards his disciples as they somewhat emotionally, and we may say childishly and unbelievingly, react to the announcement of his soon departure? Matthew Poole, whose commentary is usually very brief, suddenly has quite a lot of words to talk about this situation. He makes a rather interesting comparison between the Lord and the mother who is going away from her young child. Did not our Lord call his disciples little children in a previous chapter? You can find in chapter 13 and verse 33. In any case, Matthew Poole says, it is pleasant to continue how he continueth his discourse to them in such a dialect as a mother would speak to a little child crying after her, seeing her preparing herself to go abroad. The child cries. The mother bids him, be still. But she is but going to such a friend's house. He still cries. She tells him, she is but going to prepare a place for him there where he shall be much happier than he is at home. He is not yet satisfied. She tells him again that though she goes, she will come again, and then he shall go along with her, and she will part no more from him. The child is yet impatient. She again endeavors to steal him, telling him that he knows whither she goes, and he knows the way by which, if need be, he may come to her. Doesn't that sound like what our Lord is doing to his disciples? Encouraging them gently. Now, as our Lord was patient towards his disciples, so he is patient toward us, beloved brethren, children. Let us thank him for his patience. For like his disciples, we are slow of heart to learn, aren't we? Let us thank him for his patience toward us. And let us seek to imitate him when we deal with others. I must confess and repent of the many times when I have been agitated and impatient toward my children or even with the ministerial students I taught over the years. My wife will know that sometimes when I'm teaching at home, and sometimes I get louder and louder and louder. But I must confess that at the moments when I was angry and impatient with the ones I was teaching, that they have not grasped the truth despite repeated instruction, that at the moment I felt I was justified to be angry. But now as I meditate on how patient the Lord was toward his disciples, I'm humbled to the dust. The Lord is a perfect teacher, whereas I'm but a poor excuse for a teacher. And yet the Lord is so patient with him, what I'm so full of self and pride that I berate those who could not understand me. Thank God for forgiveness in Christ, for my slowness of heart. Thank God that we not only have an example in Christ, but an intercessor and a substitute to fill up all our shortfalls in our attempts to do good works. But now consider the clarity of the Lord Jesus as he declares himself to be the only way to the Father. Now the Lord Jesus says in response to Thomas' incredulous remark, verse 6, they do not know where he is going nor the way to get there. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What does he mean by cometh unto the Father? Well, since he has just spoken about returning to the Father, he would certainly include actually coming unto the Father in heaven, in our soul at death, and in our body and soul at the last day. But if you read this chapter, and continue to read on in the rest of the chapter, it will become very clear that the Lord Jesus does not only have in mind our coming to the Father in heaven. Why? Well, consider, for example, how the Lord says in verse 23 that those who love him and keep his commandments can expect him and his Father to make their abode in them. Remember how the word abode in verse 23 is the same word as that translated mentions in verse 2. It basically means a dwelling place. Clearly then, coming unto the Father is not only about actually coming to the Father in heaven, but also coming into his presence to enjoy his fellowship or his fatherly love. Simply stated, apart from coming unto the Father in heaven, we come unto him in worship, in prayer, and in fellowship. But how can we come unto the Father? Well, actually, the Lord has already answered the question earlier when he said, ye believe in God, believe also in me. We saw that last week, or the previous time we considered John. But it's obvious that Thomas did not hear what he's saying, so he expands the thought for him. He says, firstly, I am the way. Now it's clear that he's referring to the way to the Father, and he's not talking about his own way, for his way is suffering and humiliation and the cross. He's rather talking about the way for his disciples and for us, for you and I. But note how he's not only a teacher of the way like Moses or the prophets. He himself is the way. He is the road, the ladder, the door to heaven. He is the way because it is by his obedience, righteousness, suffering, and death on the cross that we may come unto the Father. For God is not only a God of love, but a faithful, covenant-keeping God of justice. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Adam broke the covenant and involved all mankind in sin. The wages of sin is death. The door to the Garden of Eden is shut. The only way that man may again come into fellowship with God is through a Redeemer who must keep the covenant of works for them and also die to pay for the penalty due to their sin under that original covenant. Christ is that Redeemer. It is by him alone that men may be reconciled to God. It is by faith in him alone that sinners may come unto the Father. He is the way. But secondly, he's also the truth. Again, notice what the Lord is saying. He is not just a preacher of the truth like David or Solomon or Isaiah or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. He is the truth. He is the Word of God or God's revelation of truth. And he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament types and shadows. The Apostle to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 that he is the true tabernacle and the true holy place. He is the true temple of God. Apart from him, all that the Jews have would be shadows of spiritual realities and promises unfulfilled. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen in him, unto the glory of God by us, says Paul. Thus the Apostle John reminds us that apart from him, everything else are idols. He wants us to keep ourselves from idols in the last verse in his first epistle, doesn't he? You can check it up, you see there. What does he say in the verse before that? Well, you know what is in his mind. You hear what he says. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." The Lord Jesus is the truth. But thirdly, he is also the life. Again, take note that he is not just the giver of life, but the author and eternal life. Is the author of eternal life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, says John in chapter 1. Thus our Lord himself says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Only those who are united to Christ will have eternal life. So John adds, "God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." This in 1 John chapter 5. The way, the truth, and the life. As someone, I think Thomas A. Kempis puts it, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's very clear, isn't it? By this declaration that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is declaring that the only way that anyone can have to come unto the Father to enjoy eternal life is by him and him alone. But to make it even clearer, the Lord explicitly declares, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." By these words, our Lord rules out explicitly, emphatically, and decisively that there is any other way to the Father. The only way is by faith in him and him alone. His declaration allows for no weasel room at all. There is no trapdoor for some sincere or kind-hearted or charitable or learned or religious people who do not know him to get to heaven. Neither does it allow anyone to claim that all religion leads to the Father through the Son, even if the religion does not explicitly acknowledge the Son. In this regard, many, many professing Christian churches in the world have erred. The Roman Catholic Church have erred in this regard too. And some evangelical ministers also, somehow, to sound a little bit less unique and more palatable, they say, "This God will be, you know, he will look upon their sincerity in their religion and so on." But the Lord leaves no exception. If there is indeed any exception or any special trapdoor for some special people who are unbelievers to get to the Father apart from Christ, then Christ is not the truth. And all that he's saying would be meaningless. Our beloved brethren, children, and friends, have you received him, embrace him, believe him? He is the only way to the Father. All false religions and social activism do not lead to him. Even religious activities such as Bible reading, psalm singing, and prayer do not themselves, by themselves, lead to the Father. These things are important, but apart from Christ, they will not bring you one step closer to heaven. Same for law-keeping, good works, and witnessing to unbelievers. Even imitating Christ will not bring you to heaven. Only Christ can bring you to heaven. And the only way that you will have him to bring you to heaven is by faith alone in him. So do all those things like keeping the law, witnessing, good works, reading scriptures, meditating, praying, fellowship, etc. These things are indicative of life begun and will strengthen you spiritually. But first, make sure you know Christ and believe him wholeheartedly. You must believe in God, but you must also believe Christ. If you believe God, but do not believe Christ, you do not really believe God, and you do not have eternal life. This is why the Lord takes time to reassert his oneness with the Father in his response to Philip. So consider the firmness of the Lord Jesus as he reasserts his oneness with the Father. Now, we have already seen how patiently the Lord replies to Thomas and Philip. He does not only rebuke them, but patiently reiterates a doctrine which they had been taught and ought to have firmly grasped. Indeed, this doctrine is so central to the Gospel of John that John actually begins the whole account with it. It is such an important doctrine that without it, there is no good news at all. It is a doctrine that John takes great pain to review right from the beginning of the Gospel and then throughout this Gospel. What is that doctrine? The doctrine is that he is, that he who is the Son of God is also God the Son. He is one with the Father. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Lord will refer to the Holy Spirit a little later. But for the moment, he is seeking to emphasize that he and his Father are one. Now notice how he says it in five different ways. He says it first in his reply to Thomas, verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. In other words, to know me is to know the Father. If you really know me, you also have known the Father. And then he says it secondly in his reply to Philip, verse 9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man can see God, but since you have seen me, you have seen the Father, the Lord is saying. And he says it again the third time in verse 10, the first part. Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Don't you believe this doctrine that I have taught you many times, he's saying. Did I not make it clear in my exchange with the Jews in the temple that he that sent me is with me? The Father hath not left me alone? In John 8, did I not teach you in Perea that I and my Father are one? Did I not make it clear the Father is in me and I in him? In John 10, did I not reiterate after the Greeks came to look for me that he that sees me sees him that sent me? In John 12, do you not believe these things that I've said over and over again? The Lord is asking Philip and us. And again, fourthly, in second part of verse 10, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And finally, he says, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, these statements are all full of deep mysteries. They convey a very profound truth which we'll not be able to fully comprehend nor explain. But it is obviously a vitally important truth. Though the Father and the Son are distinct persons in the Godhead, they are one in substance with the Holy Spirit. This is so that whatever Christ Jesus, the God-man, says and does, the Father says and does too. Conversely, since God is infinite spirit, no man can see him. But the Son has taken on finite human nature. The disciples could see him and hear him. They could even touch him. And when they are close enough, they could smell him. Of course, today we can't do that. For he has returned to the Father until the restitution of all things. But our limitation is not because it is ontologically impossible, but because it is not time yet. Nevertheless, Christ is the appointed mediator between infinite God and finite man. Everything that we need to know about God to relate to him or to glorify and enjoy him is revealed in Christ. We want to know God, we must know Christ. We want to know God's will, we must hear what Christ or his prophets or under shepherds have to say. We want to see God, we must see Christ. If we want to know God's work, we must see the work of Christ. We want to go to God, we must go to Christ. The disciples should have known all these as they have been taught 3 years by the Lord. But they are slow to understand. That's why the Lord admonishes Philip. Have I been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? How sayest thou then? Show us the Father. What about you, dear brothers and sisters and children and friends? Do you understand what the Lord is saying? Christianity differs from all the religions in the world. It is the only religion that reveals God as transcendent, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and yet loving and compassionate, taking on human nature, suffering and dying for us. Of course, God cannot die, but the God-man died for us, and his blood is, as it were, the blood of God. We see that in Acts 20. God's children must know and enjoy God in and through Christ. We cannot glorify and enjoy God in any other way apart from Christ. Our warrant to do so is in Christ. Our strength to do so comes from Christ. Our goal in doing so must be directed to Christ. Our knowledge of God comes from Christ. Our prayer must be mediated through Christ. Our worship must be in union with Christ and led by him. Our sufficiency is found in Christ. Our hope is founded in Christ. Our reward will be given through Christ. Let this truth, beloved brethren and children, be deeply imprinted in your heart and infused into the marrow of your soul. Only in this way will you find comfort in this life, full of darkness and confusion, sorrow because of sin. Now, what shall we do to these things? Well, briefly, first, let us thank God for Christ's compassion and patience toward his disciples and toward us. We have the privilege of hindsight as we marvel at how slow of learning the disciples of the Lord were. But I think if we have the opportunity to look at ourselves objectively, we'll see many, many occasions when we have been dull of hearing and understanding too. And unlike the disciples, we live entirely post-Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out in full measure. We ought to know better. But the reality is that sometimes We are too proud to admit that we do not know, and therefore we miss out on the opportunities to learn of the Lord. Therefore, let us thank the Lord for his patience toward us, in that he has not dismissed us or given up with us, but continue to teach us and mold us by his Spirit, by his providence, and by his servants. But as the Lord was patient with his disciples and patient with you, so seek to be patient toward one another. Let us never allow our pride to cause us to dismiss our fellow brethren as unteachable or worthy of our time to help. May the Spirit of Christ make us more like Christ. But secondly, let us thank God that our Savior is so clear and unambiguous in regard to how we may come unto the Father. Whether spiritually or bodily, whether in prayer or in person, whether in life or in death, whether today or in future, we can come unto the Father only through Christ. Let us therefore, beloved brethren, young people, friends, see to it that we know Christ and that we are clear what it means to get to the Father through Christ. Let us make sure we truly believe Christ and are united to him, that we may know that our last day on earth, that we shall see our Savior. What if you do not yet know Christ? I'm not saying stop using the means of grace. I say give it, make it a priority in your life to continue to seek, to want to know him as you use the means of grace. Because it's often as you use the means of grace that the Spirit visits to change your heart, that your eyes are open, that you see Christ, that for the first time you see the Father. So let us see to it, beloved brethren, that our prayers and worship are truly mediated to Christ and not merely crafted by tradition and convenience, that we may have indeed assurance that our worship will ascend unto God as a sweet savour sacrifice. Our worship can only ascend to God as a sweet savour sacrifice if it is mediated through Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. I heard a church historian say he visited many churches and he found that many churches, most churches, in fact, he says, are worshipping God like Unitarians, as if there is no three persons in the Godhead. And I think that he's right. Sometimes from opening prayer to the last prayer, the service could be attended by a Unitarian who doesn't believe in the Trinity and is very happy throughout the whole service. That ought not to be the case. Let us be clear, our God is triune. Now finally, thank God that Christ has revealed to us the mysterious doctrine of God's triune nature in a way that is clear and beneficial to us. Thank God that we may know him through his Son, and that there is much that we may know of his Son through the Gospel and the rest of the New Testament. Oh, may the Spirit give us help that we may fully appreciate the privilege of knowing God through knowing his Son. Oh, may that knowledge translate to the way we pray, the way we speak, the way we think about God. Oh, may our children and our children's children be clear in their heart and mind of the great privilege we have as Christians who see and hear and know God through our Lord Jesus Christ today and for all eternity. Oh, may we believe him more, love him more, rest on him more, depend on him more, imitate him more, hope in him more. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.